Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And once you are there, I'd like to have you stand up as I read from the Word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace and for you redeeming us as people of your kingdom, Lord, that you've adopted us into your household. And as such, we thank you for you giving us your word, Lord. And we pray that as we read your word and go through it this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the scripture for us so that we could see and understand and that you would have it take root in our heart, Lord. I pray, God, you'd remove any of me in this and it would just all be of you. It would be your power coming forth from your word. And Lord, I just pray that all of us would be changed by your word as you have so decreed and as you will for us. And we just pray this all, Lord God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. When I was a fairly young Christian, I was invited to a large local church up here to watch a group called the Power Team demonstrate some magnificent feats of strength. And I'm sure some of you guys are familiar with these guys. I remember when I was there, one guy broke handcuffs just with his like muscle power alone, which was very impressive. Then another guy took a closed phone book and ripped it in half. Now, there's no trick to that. These guys were just beasts, okay? And after they did all these really cool beastly things, one of the athletes then gave a message that was meant to bring unbelievers to the Lord. And even though the intentions were good from that message, it was made up of a lot of unbiblical techniques that are very popular these days that came to us in the early 1800s from the First Great Awakening. And sadly, these techniques create a lot of false converts. You see, too many people have been told a lie with these techniques, and so I'll explain it. Here's the typical thing that happens. You know, someone will go to church one day, and they'll hear a sermon, and at the end of it, the preacher tells everyone to close their eyes and listen. He then gives an emotional appeal to them and tells them, convert to Christ by raising your hand. You know, raise your hand, convert, everybody's eyes are closed, don't worry about it. And then all the while, the worship team is playing subtle music in the background that's meant to heighten the emotional nature of the appeal. Then afterwards, the preacher calls everybody who raised their hand to go up there, and then they recite a pre-written prayer. Now, after that pre-written prayer is recited, they are all then told that they've been saved, and if anyone ever tells them otherwise, well, then that's a lie of the devil, okay? And so that's what millions upon millions of people are told. Now, I want to be fair. Some people have been saved through that. Some people have walked forward in altar calls like that, and then afterward, the Lord really does hold them and keep them, and then they move on from that. But sadly, the vast majority of people who walk up in a situation like that, they don't stay as believers. They end up living as they always have. They are in bondage to sin. They could care less about it. And when confronted by a concerned Christian, they blow it off. Now, I know many of us have probably tried out of love to share with people, and we've come across this. I know that as a young Christian in college in my early 20s, I met many who were like this. They raised their hand once upon a time, and yet they were living the college party lifestyle, like totally full on. And I remember when I would show them the scriptures, they didn't care. They were content to believe the lie. I raised my hand. My pastor told me I'm good to go. Okay, I thought maybe it was the foolishness of youth, right? Well, when I became a teacher, so now I'm a professional, I found that I had a lot of coworkers who were Christians, yet they often had the same attitude. And so I'm wondering, like, what is this? Why do people fall for this? Because we see so many people who think they're believers, but they live exactly like the world. And you see, the Apostle Peter, allows for no such attitude in our text this morning. He's going to give us a whole bunch of commands that show quite the contrary of what's normal these days. He just spent verses 3 through 12 telling us how great our salvation is. That was my last three sermons. He's telling us that we've been born again into a living hope and that we are being guarded for an imperishable inheritance and that when you suffer, it only proves the reality of your salvation. And then he told us that prophets and angels marvel over what we've received through Christ. And see, it's these truths that are so great that they should spur us on to righteous action. And that's how the scripture presents it. Because of the salvation that has been given to us, we are transformed and we receive a new nature if we really are Christians. And with that new nature, we then want to do good. We want to obey God. We want to live in accordance with that new nature. So the Christian then, because of that new nature, will perform many good works. And we will try to flee from the temptations that want to tempt us to sin. And so with all that said then, if a person thinks that they could go on living how they want and yet still be a Christian because they raised their hand and said a prayer, that person's deceived. And what they really need is the gospel, the real gospel. They need our prayers and they need to be shown the scriptures. And yeah, that's their most fundamental need. See, a real Christian will live in a righteous way due in part to the truths of salvation that we learned over the last three sermons from Peter. See, the Christians should be so overwhelmed by the awesome salvation that God has given us that we'll live lives of faith and obedience and loyalty to God. Not loyalty to self, but loyalty to God. Okay, and so Peter's main point with this text then is that. If we were to sum this text up in one sentence, it's this. Peter shows Christians how to live in light of the truth of our salvation by giving three imperatives. Okay, Peter shows Christians how to live in light of the truth of our salvation by giving three imperatives. Now, let me just define a term up front. An imperative is a command. Okay, so whenever you hear me mention the word imperative, it just means a command. Okay, so by three commands. And so what are those three commands? Well, first, it's to set our hope on our future grace. The first command he gives us, or imperative, is to set our hope on our future grace. The second one is to be holy. We are told to be holy. That is the second command. And then the third command is to conduct ourselves in fear. So once again, we are to set our hope on our future salvation or the future grace. We are to be holy, and we are to conduct ourselves in fear. And it's through those three points that I'll divide the sermon. The key thing that I want us to walk away with is this. It's that true saving faith will always be accompanied by holy living. Okay, we'll have times where we struggle with that, but for the most part, that'll be the posture of our life. Yet, I also want us to know that the holy living only comes in light of the free gift of salvation. You don't live in a holy way to be saved. You live in a holy way because you have been saved. The salvation that's given to us activates that, and now we have these new desires. We can understand the Word of God, and so we are to obey the Word of God. So that's the main point. And so at that, I want us to get into the text. Now, I have my doubts that Peter's audience was suffering from the type of lack of faith that I was mentioning before. But these guys were struggling from weak faith. That much is for sure. You could tell just by the things that Peter tells them to do. Remember, these people that Peter is writing to, these were people who were struggling with severe persecution. They were being hunted down. They were being tortured. These were a persecuted group of people. And a lot of times, that could weaken a person's faith. Sometimes it strengthens it. Sometimes if people aren't ready, it could weaken it. Sometimes true believers get worn out. Sometimes they can doubt. And so Peter's point then is that when we are at that point, that is the most important time not to fail. When we're at that point where times are getting tough, that's when we need to drink some spiritual Gatorade and be ready for a couple hours of overtime. We can't give up just because it gets tough. And so that's what this text is all about. Fundamentally, our text this morning is a call to action. It's not a call to laziness, nor is it a call to rest, but instead it is a call to full-on, intentional, and prepared action. And these five verses will contain these three strong imperatives or commands that are telling us to do something. But I got to explain something before I get into it. In Christianity, in true Christianity, imperatives are always based on indicatives. And I know you've heard Pastor Mo talk about this before as well. What's the difference? Well, indicatives are verbs that indicate or describe something. That's why they're called indicatives, because they indicate something. They do not tell us to do anything. They just tell us stuff. So an example was verses 3 through 12, which I went through for those last three sermons. It was just telling us a bunch of stuff. You've been born again to a living hope that is being guarded for you. You know, suffering proves your endurance. Prophets and angels are marveling. That's not telling you to do anything. It's just telling you stuff. It's indicating how great your salvation is. Well, once that's been indicated to you, now there's an expectation. Now there's an imperative that follows the indicative that's based upon it. So Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Don't take what I'm saying this morning as a checklist, because then you'll miss the point. Instead, what these are is, because God has saved us in such a magnificent way, Peter's now going to give us three commands that we're supposed to obey in light of that. Okay, so that's the whole point of this. So all of this comes out of and flows out of verses 3 through 12, which we had went through already. Now, the ultimate proof of that in the text is the first word in verse 13. It's therefore. Okay? Now, the word therefore is a bridge. Always think of the word therefore as a bridge. It connects what just happened with what's about to come. So you have stuff said in verses 3 through 12. You then have therefore. Then you have verses 13 through 17. Okay, so it's the bridge. You could always think of therefore as meaning because of this. So all the great stuff said in verses 3 through 12, then he says because of this, and then boom, he's going to give us these commands. So now, getting into the text, just one last little thing that I got to get out of the way. And this may be hard, but I hope it's not. I'm not going to be able to do things in a word-for-word order in our English translation. Normally I would. You guys have been listening to me for a while now. You know that I'll go word for word in an order. But I told you guys in a previous sermon that 1 Peter is some really complicated Greek. And so based on this particular text, I have to follow the structure of Greek. Now, I'm not going to preach in Greek. One, my accent would be just wrong. Besides, we don't even know what the right accent is. But in addition to that, I mean, what good would it be to talk in a different language? Instead, I'm going to go in English, but I'm going to put it in the order that it is in the Greek. And here's the reason for this. In these verses, there are only three imperatives. But in our English translations, it looks like there's seven imperatives. And so if I did it wrong, then I'd say, here's 7 points to what we're supposed to do. And that's not what's being said. We're being told to do three things with three imperatives. But then connected to those three imperatives are a bunch of participles. And this is the last I'm going to talk about grammar until 20 minutes from now. But anyway, participles are adjectives that act like verbs. So they're adjectives, but they pretend to be verbs, and they participate in the action of the main verb. The only reason I say that is because I told you we have three imperative verbs. All these participles are telling us how to fulfill those three verbs. And so the reason why I had to break this down is because in each part of this, I'm going to start in the middle and then go back to the beginning. Because the middle gives us the command, but then the beginning gives us those participles that tell us how to do the command. If I confused you, I apologize. I don't know any other way to explain that. But hopefully still as I go through it, it'll all make sense. Okay, so with that being said, in verse 13, the main point of this verse, the command is halfway through the sentence. It's where it says, set your hope fully on the grace. That's the point here. That's the command. That is what we are being told to do in light of the previous text, that we are to set our hope fully on the grace. Okay, so as I said, we set our hope, and then these participles will tell us how to set our hope. So for example, if you look back at the beginning of the verse, it says preparing your minds, that's one participle, and then being sober-minded, that's the second. So what he's saying is set your hope on the grace by preparing your minds and being sober-minded. So that's how I'm going to break it down. I'll start first with the command, then I'll go back to these funny participle things, okay? So with the command, with setting our hope, this is a very important command. This is an important imperative. We live in a world where suffering is a matter of everyday life. And this all results from the curse that came from the fall of Adam and Eve. Yet added to the suffering that we are already going to have just because we live in this broken world, there's an extra type of suffering that's unique to you. There's an extra type of suffering that only Christians will have to go through. And it's real simple. It's persecution. The world hates our Lord. And because they hate our Lord, they're going to hate you. That's what the scriptures say. In fact, Paul, in, I believe it's 2 Timothy 5, says that if you try to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's inevitable. And so when horrific things start happening to you in the name of Christ, it would be easy to get distracted. And you know what? I'm going to confess, I've been lately listening to the audiobook of Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read or listened to that book, you want to, for just to know what our brothers and sisters have went through in the past. Some, it catalogs, I don't know how far it goes up because I'm not finished with it yet, but it catalogs throughout Christian history our brothers and sisters who've been murdered for the faith. And some of the things that were done were so cruel that I was grieving for my brothers and sisters of centuries past. And I'm wondering, where can that strength come to endure? Well, that strength has to come from God. It can't come from us. But the point of the text this morning, though, is even though that strength comes from God, we're still not supposed to be passive. We are supposed to be active. We're supposed to do something as well. And so Peter's command to help us through that persecution is this imperative. It's to, quote, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. Now, I want to remind us what hope means. Hope in the Bible does not mean how we usually mean it in English. In English, we use hope as like, well, I hope something's going to happen. But we have this doubt that it's really going to happen. In the Bible, hope is an expectation of certainty. If you say that I hope in Jesus Christ, you are saying that I know for a fact that Jesus will deliver me. That's what it means. So we got to unlearn what we've learned as English speakers in the way we use hope. When we see it in the Bible, we got to know this is a certain expectation. So Peter's telling us to have this 100% certain expectation on this future grace. Okay? Now, in this case, hope is being used as a verb. In other words, we're being commanded to do this. We're being commanded to set our hope. We're being commanded to expect everything that's been promised to come true. And it's that expectation that should drive us. It's that expectation that'll keep us focused when the tough times come. See, Peter is telling these guys to focus on an object here. Now, a lot of times our hope is to be focused on Jesus Christ. But in this particular text, he's actually telling us to focus on the grace. Okay, he says we're to set our hope on, quote, the grace that will be, keywords will be, the grace that will be brought to you. See, there's a future grace that we are supposed to be hoping in. That's future tense, the grace that will be brought to us. Now, you might be thinking, well, I thought I already was saved by grace. You were. There's a past, present, and future aspect to salvation. When you believed, you were forgiven. You know, the Holy Spirit did indwell you. You were adopted into God's household and all those wonderful things. And right now, you are being saved as the Holy Spirit is conforming you to the image of our Lord. However, it's not complete yet. There will be a day that Jesus Christ returns, and this curse will be gone, and our faith will be made sight and we'll get to be with the Lord. That is the future grace. That is what we are supposed to be hoping on when we are in the midst of suffering and persecution. Okay, we're to be hoping on that. And he doesn't just say set your hope. He says set your hope fully. The Greek word is perfectly, meaning we are to completely just place our hope in that future grace that's coming, in the fact that we know Jesus will return and he's going to bring something so much better for us. So in a sense, what this is a call to take your eyes off this world right now. Take your eyes off the present. Take your eyes off the things that hold you and root you here, and keep your eyes on Christ. That is what this is a call to do. Now, the question is, how can we fully set our hope on this grace? Well, the two participles are going to tell us how, but before I bring those up, I want to just say what we mentally should be doing. We need to realize the truth. See, if you've been saved by grace, and if you've been given a new nature, then as a child of God, you're going to start to realize this world is messed up, right? Before I was a Christian, I loved this world. It all made sense to me. Sin was fun. But then all of a sudden I become a Christian, and after a few months, I'm like grieved by sin and I'm hating it. You know, even though I was still participating, I'm like, why am I doing this? And I'm beating myself, you know, mentally, of course. And I'm sure you guys can relate with that. You understand the same battle. And so as we start to realize this, we know this world isn't right. It's wicked. And the longer that we're in Christ, the more grieved we become when we see the world's ways. Okay, so then this should cause you to place your hope in not this life, but the life to come. Our goals should shift away from this perishing world and be put onto that imperishable inheritance that Peter was talking about in verses 3 through 5. And let me tell you something. If you love Christ more than everything else, as we are commanded to, then you will want to be with Christ more than anything else. And if Christ is not in this world, then the mature person does not want this world. That is the way it's supposed to be. Somebody once posed the convicting question that if Christ were not in heaven, would you still want to go there? And your answer reveals much about your heart. Okay, the whole reason we should want to be there is because that's where our Lord is. And since our Lord is not right here in this world right now that's messed up with sin, but instead he's at the right hand of the Father, we shouldn't want this world. Our Lord is not here. He's going to come and restore this world. That is what we should be looking forward to. That's what we should be wanting. We want something better. We want the Messiah. We want Jesus. And we've been promised that the Father has fixed a day when he will come and all this curse will be removed. And then we'll have what we hoped for. And so the point of that then is when this world starts to destroy us, the answer is not to try to cling on to our possessions. That would tempt us to deny Christ. After all, denying the Lord will get the world off your back. You could ask Peter about that. You know, he did deny the Lord, and after three denials, they were off his back for the time being. And that's the wrong answer. That is the wrong answer. Okay, if there is anything more precious to you than Christ, okay, and this is what we got to think about. If there's anything that's more precious to you than Christ, then when the time comes, you will deny him to keep that idol rather than lose it. Okay, you will. If you prize your own life above Jesus Christ, then when the gun is put to your head to save that thing you prize more, you will deny him. That is why we got to start thinking about this now. We have to start thinking that Christ is number one, that he is more to us than our lives, our possessions, or anything else. Okay, that is what we have to focus on. Okay? And so Peter's telling these Christians not to set their minds on these things here, but instead to set our hope or our expectation fully on the future grace. If that's what you hope for most, then mentally you will be ready to endure the persecution because you know what you stand to inherit is worth so much more. Now, Peter reminds us when this future grace is going to come. There's no real question about this. He says it's, quote, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's just a different way of saying the return of Christ. We got to wait for his return. When he returns, everything will change. And there's so many passages that talk about what it's going to be like. You've got Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, parts of Romans 8. You've got Revelation 21 and 22. Just awesome passages that tell us that the curse is gone, the Lord is here, little critters get along, your kids can play with snakes. You know, just all sorts of cool stuff. Okay, and so that is what we're waiting for. Not that our kids can play with snakes, but we're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and make everything right. What is the alternative to that? The only alternative is inheriting this world. Why would you want to inherit this world? It's messed up. People die, economies crash, inclement weather destroys our possessions, diseases wreak havoc, fires rage across the land, destroying life and property, and human wars end up killing millions. You want to inherit that? I don't. And I don't think anybody in here who's in Christ wants to inherit that. So the answer then is to set our hope on what's better, on what's to come. And we'll get it when Jesus returns. And it will last forever, and we will never have to worry. And the sufferings in this life, even though they seem and feel big now, when we're a billion, trillion, gazillion years into eternity, the sufferings we suffer now will seem like a small thing in comparison. That is why we are to keep our eyes fixed on the prize, to keep it fixed on the eternal inheritance that's to come. So that's Peter's point. Whenever you are suffering, you should ask yourself, well, has Jesus Christ returned yet? And the answer is no. And so then it's like, all right, well, then I should expect things like this to happen. As horrible as they are, I'm going to keep my eyes on the prize. That's the exhortation. And I think a lot of times because we live in a society that's so abundant, we forget this. Sometimes we think our heaven's now, even though we know better, we act like this comfort that we have now is how it's supposed to be. And so we're not really looking forward to heaven because we're too comfortable now. But as soon as suffering comes along, it shatters that. And then once again, we start realizing, no, this world is temporary. We need to focus on the world to come. So keeping our eye on the prize will help focus us and help us endure through suffering. Now, earlier, I said that the how-to of this command is found in the two participles. Okay, so going back to the beginning of the verse, the first one is the preparing your mind for action. It says, preparing your minds for action. In most translations, it makes it as a command itself. It says, prepare your minds for action. I like the way the ESV does it here because it at least lets you know it's not the main verb. But this preparing your minds for action, this is how you're to set your hope on the future grace. Now, the preparing your minds for action here is not literally what the Greek says. It's a good translation, but it's not literally what the Greek says. The Greek says, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, last time I checked, nobody girds up their loins anymore. So the ESV has done us a big favor by telling us, well, here's what it means. Prepare your minds for action. But I was so interested in this girding up your loins thing that I actually wanted to find out what it meant. And so I'll describe it real quick. Back then, both men and women, their outfits were these long robes that went down to their feet. Now, if you've ever tried to run or fight in a robe that is down by your feet, you're going to trip over yourself. You're not very mobile. Okay, so what girding your loins was, is you'd reach between the legs and grab the back of the robe, lift it all the way up and tuck it in your belt and tighten your belt. Now most of your legs are out there. Now you could run, you could fight, you could do whatever. And so the point is, girding your loins was being prepared. It was being prepared for action. So when Peter says, gird the loins of your mind, okay, your mind isn't wearing a robe. So he's using a metaphor. He's telling you to prepare your minds for action. Get ready. Be ready for what's coming. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. And so he's telling us to do this with our thoughts, with our minds. Get your mind ready for action. Now, I told you guys in a few minutes I was going to bring up grammar again. I think this is the last time. I might be wrong because, anyway. In the Greek grammar, this participle of girding up the loins of your mind, it's in the aorist tense and it's in the middle voice. And I'm not even going to tell you what that all means together. But what I'm going to tell you is, as an interpreter of the scripture, when you see that, it lets you know this is a one-time thing. We're supposed to prepare our minds and then keep it prepared. And then the middle voice means you're doing it yourself for yourself, okay? So we are to prepare our minds. This is something we do. You can't sit on the couch watching Oprah thinking your mind's going to get prepared. It's getting prepared for something else, unfortunately. You have to do this. You have to prepare your mind. And once you get your mind ready for action, it should always be ready. You don't turn it off. Now, the reason why you don't turn it off is this spiritual war is not going to have any timeouts. Okay, we are in a spiritual war. It does not end until Jesus Christ returns, right? And so if we turn off our mind and say, okay, I'm taking a break, that's when we're setting ourselves up for failure. So you always have to have your head in the game. You always have to have a prepared mind. We need to be ready. So then the first thing we're to do is we're to set our hope on this grace as we are to prepare our minds for action. If you prepared for action, then life circumstances will have less of a chance of catching you off guard. And I want to give an example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, the whole world will hate us because of his name, right? Okay, so right now in America, we're not quite being persecuted yet. Yet we know that that verse is there. So if you're preparing your mind for action, you're like, you know, this peace probably can't last forever. And so when it does come, you already expected it, and then you already know what to do. You set your mind on the grace. You set your hope on the future grace. I'll give an example that I think is going to happen to me. It's only a matter of time. And you guys know that I'm a chaplain in the Army Reserves. In the last 3 months alone, in the Army at different forts, three different times, people have briefed a whole bunch of soldiers and told them that evangelical Christians are a hate group. Okay, and they're classifying us as a hate group that need to be thrown out of the Army and thrown out of society, and we're racist, we're bigots, and all that stuff, just because we believe the Bible. Okay, there have been chaplains who've argued with these briefers, and they wouldn't back down. Now, a couple days ago, the Pentagon told these guys to stop saying this stuff, because they obviously realize that these guys are causing problems. But my point is this, if it's already starting in the Army, and they're telling them that people like us are a threat to society and that we are bigots, then it's only a matter of time before I'm going to get kicked out. There's already some liberal chaplains calling for all conservative chaplains to leave the Army. They're saying there's no place for us. They're saying if we put God before country, then we shouldn't let country pay us, you know? And so they're trying to force us out. So me knowing that, do you really think I'm putting my hope on getting my 20 to 30 years and getting a retirement? No. As much as I'd like to get a one star on my chest and just to hear the word general, it's not going to happen, okay? It is not going to happen. They are going to kick me out before I ever get that far unless that one star was an idol for me. then what would happen? I'd deny Christ to get that star, but may it never be, okay? I already know that it's coming down, it's going to be here soon. And so the mind is already prepared for action is my point. And we need to be people who have our minds prepared for action to where we see this stuff coming and we're ready for it and we're ready to fix our gaze on heaven. Now, the second participle is being sober-minded. Okay, this simply means to have a clear mind and use sound judgments. Don't be too emotional. Don't be too rash where you panic and make bad decisions. That's what happens when trouble comes to people and they don't have a clear mind. They start just coming out with ideas from left field. And Peter tells his readers three times in this letter to have a sober mind. In other words, unlike a drunk person who has an unclear and cluttered mind that's, you know, cluttered because of the alcohol, we're to have clear heads that are focused. Now, in our focused mind, we could fix our eyes on the prize, as I said, whereas if we're not focused, there might be a fog that comes between our vision and that prize, and then we're going to start making bad decisions. So keep a clear head. Prepare your mind. Keep a clear head. That is how we set our hope on the grace that's to come. So this first imperative, then, is to focus on the future promises to us. We are to accomplish this by having a ready and clear mind. And so my exhortation to us so far is your mind ready? Is your mind clear? Are you focused on the return of Christ, or is your love, goals, and purposes all attached to this world here and now? Now, if it is, just repent of that. You know, make Christ your number one goal. Okay, prize Christ above all things. And if your mind is not prepared for action, start preparing it by the constant studying of God's word. Having a prepared and clear mind and setting your hope on future salvation isn't just good practice to deal with persecution. It'll actually help us deal with the suffering that happens anyway, regardless of persecution. So these are good things that Peter's telling us to do. And that's just the first imperative. So this first one tells us focus on what's to come. The awesome things that Peter taught in verses 3 through 12 should place our focus so much on those things that he told us about that this world shouldn't be able to take our minds off of it. Well, the second imperative tells us how to live in the here and now while we wait for that. So focus on then, but at the same time, then isn't now, okay? So because of that, how are you supposed to live right now while we are waiting for that future grace to come? And that is the second imperative. It's to be holy. And we find this in verses 14 through 16. And just like in verse 13, the imperative comes like somewhere in the middle to the end. Comes somewhere in the middle to the end, and then you have participles before it that tell you how to obey this command. Okay, so I'm going to read all three verses, but then I'm going to jump to where the command is. So 14 through 16 reads as follows. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, now the imperative, if you want to know where it is, the command is found near the end where it says, be holy in all your conduct. That's the command. That's the verbal command. Be holy in all your conduct. So Peter is saying that in light of the fact that you've been born again to a living hope, and in light of the fact that angels and prophets are marveling at the salvation that you have, in light of that, you need to be holy in all of your conduct. That is how we're supposed to be living until Christ returns for us. And so that's what our lives are supposed to look like. Well, then the question is, what does being holy mean? Well, first let me talk about God. Okay, the first thing we should remember is that of all of God's attributes, none is more significant than his holiness. This refers to God being in a state of absolute purity, and as such, he is separated from all forms of impurity. In other words, God is sinless, he cannot be influenced by sin, and in his holiness, he actually will destroy sin. Two different times in the Bible, you have two different men who get to gaze into heaven. Okay, you have Isaiah in Isaiah 6:3, and you have John in Revelation 4:8. And when they gaze into heaven, they see a whole bunch of angels saying what? Holy, holy, holy. They keep repeating holy three times and just keep doing it, keep saying it. God is holy. So because God is holy, Peter's telling us we ought to be holy. See, he's applying the concept of holiness to us. This is nothing new. God demanded the same of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, look at Leviticus 11:45. Okay, Leviticus 11:45, which is what Peter quotes here, says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Okay, now, just a little bit about that. Because God purchased Israel and redeemed them from Egypt to be his special people in the special land, he demanded that they be separate from sin just as he is. He instituted all sorts of ceremonies and rituals to temporarily keep them cleansed and to keep them separate from the nations, but we all know the history. Israel sadly chose to not be holy, and so God kicked them out of the land twice. Okay, so now here we are, New Testament people, and in the New Testament era, people of every nation have been redeemed, but from a far worse slave master than Egypt. We've been redeemed from this master of sin, which, as I said, is far worse. Christ delivered us from sin. He broke the bonds of it. He broke the chains, and now we are free. And so he paid for us with the most expensive price ever spent, ever, in history, yet also in a perfect and permanent way, he cleansed and purified us from all sin. So all those rituals that were given to Israel that they had to repeat, they were just to point to the one-time sacrifice of Christ. If you're in Christ, you are clean. You are holy. You are already set apart permanently by virtue of being in Christ. Okay, so you are cleansed. You are holy. In fact, in the New Testament, Christians are called saints. Do you know what a saint is? Okay, the word saint just means holy one. This actually was interesting when I first found this out. The word for saint in the Greek is hagios. It's also the same word for holy. It doesn't even change. You know, sometimes words change a little bit between adjective and noun. Not this one, same word. You know, the word for holy is the word for you if you're a Christian. It's the word for holy ones. See, if it functions as an adjective, it's, you know, this chair is holy. This isn't a chair. This pulpit is holy, even though it's not. That would be it as an adjective. But if I say you are a holy one, it's the same word, just being functioning as a noun. So when Paul and other writers of the New Testament call us saints, that very word, they're saying you yourself are holy. Now you've been made holy because of God. And so we are to be like God in this regard. We are supposed to live in this holiness. Now Peter's basis for giving us this exhortation is the verse from Leviticus I just quoted. He quotes it in verse 16. He says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So what we need to understand is that if God commanded holiness of his old covenant people, then that's definitely something he's going to command of his new covenant people, since we have a superior covenant. And this command to be holy shows that it doesn't merely begin with the forgiveness of sins that we got, but instead we are to actively live in light of this holiness for the rest of our lives. That is what this command is telling us. And so what this means is we are to live lives of obedience and we are to actively oppose sin. So then the question is, how are we supposed to do this? Well, we've got some participles here in verses 14 and 15. So the first participle says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now, the participle is the "do not be conformed," okay? So how do you live holy? By not being conformed to your old life. See, he first starts out by telling us what we are. We are obedient children, which means we are adopted by God through Jesus Christ, and as such, we have been set apart. We are under the will of our Father in heaven. We are not under the will of Satan. And as God's children, we are to obey him. Think about it. When you were a kid, you obeyed the rules of your father's household, right? Well, how much more so for our Father in heaven, okay? Children obey. Strangers do not obey. So if a person claims they're a Christian, but they have no desire to obey God, they are more likely a stranger to God than a child. And their fruit of their life proves it. And so we are to be obedient children. That is what he's assuming we are. He calls us that in this text. Now, we're told that one part of being holy is to reject your old life. He says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In other words, before any of us were saved, we were under the rule of sin. We were under the rule of our sinful passions. Now, each person had a dominating sin or a series of dominating sins that would be different from everybody else's. But for the most part, we were all committers of many types of sin. Now, some people were dominated by drugs and alcohol, others by sexual sin, others by slander, others by fits of rage. Some were enslaved to money, and others were enslaved to power. But the bottom line is this. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, you've been transformed from that, you are not ruled by that, and you are not to go back to that. You are not to be conformed to the sin that you used to wallow in. Instead, we are supposed to be transformed away from it. Now, Paul the Apostle essentially says the same thing in Romans 12:2. So Romans 12:2, he says, also in an imperative, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, so we are not to look and feel and sound like the people of the world. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This means that we have to completely change our way of thinking, and we need to start thinking God's thoughts after him. And the only way that happens is if you get in the Word. Okay, you have to get God's Word into your head. And I don't mean that by a cliche fashion, like the way to get God's Word into you is you got to get into God's Word. That's true, okay? But I'm not just saying it as a little cliche for you to remember. What I'm saying is, look, you need to know what the 66 books of the Bible are. You need to know what each of them is about. That's God's word given to you. You also need to know, when you're struggling with certain sin issues, where you could go in the Bible that finds the answers. It's not good enough just to sit there and not know this stuff. The only way you get a renewed mind is if you're intentional about it. And the only way you could reject your old life and not be conformed is if you have that renewed mind. Now, Paul even says one result of it is we'll be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, we'll discern what God wants us to do in any given circumstance. We will reject the sin and we'll choose what's right. And so that is what it means for us to be holy. So the exhortation that Peter's giving us is stay in the Word and never run back to your old ways. Our salvation is so much greater than our old ways, as verses 3 through 12 taught us. And here's what we are saying if we run back headfirst to our sin. If we run headfirst back to our sin, we are saying, and we are telling God, we're telling the world, and we're telling the angels who are marveling at salvation, we are telling them that God's salvation is not as great as he says it is. We are telling him that our sin is more important to us. We are telling him that this little tiny bit of satisfaction that we're getting means more to us than everything he did to save us. That is what our running back to sin says. And let me tell you something. The only word I could think of to describe that is blasphemy. That is why it is so important for us to guard ourselves, to live in a holy life, to renew our mind in Scripture so that we don't run back, so that we are people who say, yes, God's gift is that great, and I treasure God above all else. That is what we're being told to do here. Now, the second participle in this passage is not so much of a command as it is a motivation. It's a good motivation to holiness. In verse 15, the participle says, as he who called you is holy. Okay, in other words, we're to be holy. We're not to be conformed to our former ways. And the reason for this is because God's holy. That's our motivation. He's holy. We follow him. So we're supposed to be holy. He did not call us and then leave us in our pitiful state of sin. And by the way, when he says he who called you is holy, he's referring back to election. God Almighty elected you. He chose you if you're a Christian in eternity past. And then at a point of time in your life, he called you into that election. He did not call you into that election so that you could stay in your sin. He called you into that election so he could transform you to where you are putting to death your sin and living in a way that is pleasing to him. And I personally find this helpful when I'm tempted to sin, because it helps me to think that, you know what, God did not call me for this. I got to get this out of my head. He called me to so much more. He called me to be like him in my conduct, and his calling is a gift. And then I start to think that, hey, it's my sin that put my Savior on the cross. Why would I want to disgrace my God by committing more of the things he hates? Why would I do that? Why would I want to do more of the things that nailed Jesus to the cross? If I belong to him, I should be grieved by those things. I shouldn't want to do more of them. I should be running from them. I should want to do what pleases God instead. And so when I reject the sin and when I run from my former passions, then I'm showing everybody that God really has changed me, which proves that he's real and that his salvation's real. But if I'm not changed, what proof is there to the unbeliever that I'm telling this to? There is no proof. They'll say, you're just like me. OK, Okay, we need to say, I was once like you, and I still do fail now and again, but God has transformed me. He's changed me, and he could change you too. And the only way that message makes any sense is if you have been changed. Now, before I move on to the final point, though, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want anybody to say that I'm preaching perfection. Okay? It's not possible. Yes, the standard for us is perfection. We are to be holy, and we are to be completely separate from the sinful ways of the world. But until Christ returns, there's a battle waging within us between sin and holiness. So you will not be perfectly holy, but you should try to be. That's the whole point. We should aim for that goal, even though we know we won't achieve it. The only other alternative is to say, well, let's sin more so grace may abound. And we know what Paul says about that. Absolutely not. Okay, we must not sin more so grace may abound. Instead, we should put to death the sins that are in us. We must daily be putting them to death. In fact, Colossians 3:5 says that. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, we're not supposed to keep these things. We're supposed to be getting rid of them. And Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that we got to cleanse ourselves because we've been made holy. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He's just saying the same thing Peter is in a little bit of a different way. So our lives then are to be lives of progressive sanctification, meaning that as time goes on, we're supposed to be growing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that his standard, the one that he's given to us, is perfection. That should be our aim. And you know, the truth be told, his grace makes us want to be perfect, but then when we fail and see that he forgives us, it just shows us all the more how great his grace really is. So he gives us the grace to want to obey, and then when we trip and fall, he forgives us, and we're like, man, what an awesome God we serve, which only makes us want to go on and try even harder to live in a way that pleases him. Our God is so amazing and awesome. So now we've covered two imperatives. We're to set our hope on the second coming of Christ. And as we wait for that day, we're to live in lives of holiness. Now we can move on to the final of the imperatives, which is to conduct ourselves in fear. And we find that in verse 17. In verse 17, this is where we find the last imperative. The interesting thing is in the Greek, it's the very last word of the sentence. We can't do that in English. And so our translations bump it up about halfway through the sentence. And just a quick thing that I want to say to kind of prepare for the next sermon is this verse here actually introduces the next five verses. It introduces all the way up to verses 21. But the reason why I'm preaching it here is it's an imperative. Once you get to verse 18, he goes right back to the indicatives. Okay, so I want the indicatives together and the imperatives together. And this imperative comes from the previous two imperatives and then opens up the door for the next set of indicatives. You know, it's interesting the way Peter does it. Peter likes to give you some indicatives. He likes to tell you some truth and then give you some commands and then go back to some truth and then back to some commands. Whereas Paul likes to just drop all the truth and then he drops all the commands. So it's a little different about the way that they do it. Okay, so getting to this last verse then, verse 17 reads as follows. Peter writes, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Okay, so the imperative verb is conduct yourselves. We are commanded to conduct ourselves with fear. Now, sadly, this is something that surprises a lot of people. A lot of people don't understand that they're supposed to fear God. I remember when I was a new believer, I got into an argument with a New Age spiritualist who was talking very liberally about God. And I remember I corrected her by saying, no, you're to fear God. And then she said, my God is love. I never have to fear my God. And I remember I was getting annoyed. And then I went to the verses that showed that we're supposed to fear God. And not surprisingly, she just blew it off. Okay, she blew it off because the Lord wasn't in her. And so I started thinking about this. You know, God is so infinitely beyond what we are in our righteousness and intelligence and power and skill. That's foolish for us not to fear him. He's so infinitely big. We should fear him. Now, I want to make sure, though, that I'm understood correctly here. Our fear of God is a reverential fear. It's a fear of reverence. Okay, whenever somebody in the Bible saw God, they fell on their face because of how powerful and majestic he was. It's a fear of reverence. The best example I could think of that we could relate to is that when I was 3 years old, you know, I loved and admired my dad, and to me it looked like he was a giant because he was in comparison. And so I loved him, but I had this healthy fear of him. I know if I did wrong, I was going to get it, and I deserved it. And so it's not like I was like always cowering around my dad. He was my dad, but at the same time, I knew he was bigger than me. I knew he could squash me, and so I better do what I'm supposed to do. And it's kind of the same thing with God, but much bigger. He's much bigger than our earthly dads are. And so our fear of God has to be that love, that admiration, but because we know how great he is, there has to be that reverential awe, that healthy fear of him in which we, once again, revere him. And that's what Peter is talking about here. The scriptures are replete with exhortations to fear God. And I bet you if I asked you guys could probably right now give me two or three off the top of your head. So I decided to pick two or three that you might not have known to show this. So Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17 is a good one. Leviticus 17. It's 17. That's wrong up there. But he says, "You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Implication there is, look, why should you do right? Because you should fear God. Okay, the thing that holds us back from wronging our brother is the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 25:14, I really like this one. He says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." You know, those who are in God's household and those who are in friendship with God are people who fear him. Those who are just have no fear of him at all, that it just doesn't apply to them. Okay, so Peter commands for us to fear the Lord. We're to conduct ourselves in the fear. We're to live in a manner that is consistent with reverential fear of God. So the question is, why? Well, Peter answers that through the participle in this verse. He says that God, quote, judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, what this is saying is that God is going to judge each of our deeds. And right away, red flags go up, right? It's like, wait a second, how is that possible? I thought Christ was judged for my sins on the cross. And you're right to think so. Christ was judged for your sins. You will never stand before the great white throne judgment that unbelievers who are still in their sin will have to stand before. Yet the scriptures talk about a different judgment seat called the Bema Seat judgment, and it's an in-house judgment. It's a judgment for Christians. Now, exactly what it entails, we're not entirely sure, but I'll share a couple verses that give us a little bit about it. First is Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And by the way, all these verses are Paul talking to the church about when they are going to stand before Christ and God. Okay, so Romans 14, 10 through 12, Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God," which word judgment is tribunal or bema seat of God. Then verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Okay, so there is going to be a point where Christ calls us to accounts. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, I think gives us a little more hint of what that might be like, where Paul is talking about those who minister, how their work will be judged by God. And 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 12, he writes, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And so what it seems to be implying is loss of reward. If we obey God and do what we're supposed to here, there's reward. If we don't, however it works, I don't know, but there's loss of reward. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul pretty much just blatantly states the reality of this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, as I said, all these verses were written to Christians. And then Peter's telling Christians to conduct themselves in fear because God judges impartially, okay? So we know something like this is going to happen. Okay, and a lot of Christ's parables reflect this. He talks about masters going off and leaving servants to do the will of the master, and then he comes back on a day they don't expect, and he settles accounts with them. And I would love to talk a lot more about this because this all falls under the doctrine of stewardship, but don't have time to do that. What I will say is that every Christian does have to answer to Christ for how we conducted ourselves as Christians. Did we build on the right foundation? Were we biblical people in what we did? Now, once again, this judgment does not and cannot lead to condemnation. We are saved. Jesus paid for every single one of our sins. So this seems to be in a context of rewards. And Peter is using that. He's using that to motivate us. He's using it to motivate us. So with that now kind of explained, I'm going to read verse 17 again, and maybe it'll make more sense out of it. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Okay? And so we're Christians. We call on God as Father. We're adopted children of God. And because of that, we are to conduct ourselves with fear because we know our God impartially judges. So the point of this is simple. You know your time on earth is temporary. That's why he says throughout the time of your exile or your sojourning. You know that the 70 to 80 years that you're going to be here is a tiny hyphen compared to all of eternity. And yet what these passages seem to indicate is that we will answer for what we did as a Christian during that hyphen. And some of the things we do during this hyphen affect how things are going to be in the eternal state. To what extent? I don't know. I don't want to say beyond what the scriptures say. I just want to say what's there. And we have to come to terms with it. And so this is a motivator. We're told to be holy, but then we're also told to conduct ourselves in fear because of this, knowing this. And I'll tell you what, it motivates me. So Peter's using the fact of the Bema Seat judgment as a motivation for us to walk in holiness. And so it helps us obey that second command. And then it's going to open up the door for the next group of indicatives that comes from verses 18 through 21. And so all of this is to be taken together. You are to set your hope on the prize to come. And with your eyes fixed on it, you are to walk in holiness since God is holy. And just in case you feel like wavering, you're to conduct yourself in fear because you might one day have to explain that wavering. Okay? So knowing that should help us keep our mind focused on eternity rather than dwelling on the problems that happen to us on earth. So with that being said then, do you conduct yourselves with fear? Do you live your life for Christ all the while knowing that you're going to have to go to account with him? Do you conveniently forget that you'll have to give an account? Perhaps you never knew that you had to give an account. Well, Peter just reminded us of it. And so the Holy Spirit, through Peter here, is commanding us to focus on heaven, to live a holy life while we wait for it, and to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with fear of knowing that, you know what, one day we will have to stand before God and explain some of this. And so our reason, though, for obeying ultimately must go back to those indicatives of verses 3 through 12. We obey and we do these things because of how great and how marvelous our God is. So then coming full circle, we see these three imperatives, these three commands given to us in the text. They imply that the Christian life is one of faithfulness and action. The faith that bears no fruit is a dead faith, as James chapter 2 says. Well, Peter's audience didn't have a dead faith, but they had a bit of a weak-kneed faith in some regard because of the persecution. And so they needed to be reminded of the greatness of their salvation, which is what verses 3 through 12 were all about, but now they needed to be reminded of more. Okay, they needed to be reminded of the fact that even though we might be in tough circumstances, we still have a job to do. We still have a Lord to serve. We still have a master that will return for us on an appointed day. But in the meantime, we're to be busy for him. We're to be faithful slaves or servants to our most wonderful master, Jesus Christ. And so setting our hope on the grace to come and living holy lives and conducting ourselves in reverential fear is how we serve our Lord as faithful servants. If we ignore these commands, then we're not being faithful, and our faith may start to fail us. But you know what? Thanks be to God that even if we belong to him, if our faith does start to fail a little bit, he doesn't fail. And he always watches out for us, and he always brings us back to where we need to be. He'll either use each other to do it, or he'll use discipline. He will use means, though, to get us back into doing what he wants us to do. We have that confidence. We have that promise that if he started this work in us, he will finish this work in us. However, this confidence is only for Christians. If you are not a Christian, trying to obey these three imperatives will do you absolutely no good, because obeying a list of do's and don'ts, first off, is impossible to do it right, and second, it doesn't get you any merit before God. The only way anyone gets saved is through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He came down, He's the God-man, second person of the Trinity. He traded places with us. He earned perfect human righteousness by doing good all the time. He trades places with us. If you believe on him, your sins were put on him. He paid your debt, and then you get the credit of all of his righteousness. He then gives you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who transforms you and then gives you the ability to obey these imperatives. So if you're not in Christ, I beg you and I beseech you to trust on him as Lord for the salvation of your soul. For the rest of us who are already in the Lord, I exhort us that we live the lives of holiness and obedience to our God. Let us set our hope on him. Let us conduct ourselves in proper fear, and let us imitate his holiness and so please him during our time on earth. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much just that you give us these commands and you let us know why we're to obey these commands. And yet, even more than that, you give us the strength and the ability to obey them. It doesn't come from us. It can never be out of attempting self-righteousness. But instead, Lord, we know that you saved us. We know that you elected us and caused us to be born again to a living hope in you, that you're guarding us. And from that, Lord, we are then spurred on to obey these commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where we are weak, Lord, please strengthen us. Where we falter, please, Lord, just give us that heart to obey you and to want to be holy and to want to live in light of your grace. And may we just be a light to those who are unsaved so that they could see your grace through us and so that they could see your transformative power through the holy lives that by your grace we get to exhibit. And we just pray all this to you, Lord, and we lift this all up in our Savior's name, Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand up?